And we have a big topic here. I really don't know what possessed me to do this. For one thing, I happen to, at the end of the week now, be quite thoroughly shot, and I don't know really what's going on in my head, and so maybe that's one of the problems, and maybe that's one reason that I decided to do this. Another problem is that I have to admit to you right from the beginning that I really don't know a great deal about the Book of Revelation. That is to say, I have never, with great care, worked through the text. That's not because I don't think it's worthwhile. It's simply a matter of not having done it yet. I think it's very worthwhile. Maybe one of the reasons, if there is a reason for choosing it today, is that this might be a prod to me after I find out how miserably one can fall on one's face, that I'll go back and study and go through this text. But there are, of course, all kinds of things in the Bible that I haven't worked through carefully. I've never worked through even the Book of Jeremiah. I've read that, but I haven't worked through that text, you know, verse by verse carefully, nor with Leviticus, nor even with Galatians, nor with Jude, nor with all kinds of other stuff. There are some few things that I've managed to live in a great deal and that I feel I know my way around in, but the Book of Revelation doesn't happen to be one of those. So I'm wondering again maybe what possessed me to go on with this. I guess maybe one thing is that I thought it's Saturday, and Dave Seedy had some nice Bible studies on Luke for 3 days, and I'm kind of filling out the week with a couple of ad hoc things. And yesterday we did the Gospel of John. Okay, today we'll look at the Book of Revelation. Maybe another thing is that Dolores and I happened to be in the Middle East in June, and we went to the island of Patmos. And that was a kind of a thrill to be there where this thing was written. And I decided there I'm going to work on the Book of Revelation. Haven't really started to do that yet, but I'm going to sometime. I guess the main reason, really, for walking into this lion's den, that is symbolically speaking, is that Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, is read so widely that I think that there ought to be an occasion to say some things about it and about the Book of Revelation. And we have enough resources here so that maybe together we can get some kind of perspective. Let me just ask, how many of you have ever heard of The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey? All right, that's, you know, I won't ask how many of you've read it. Some of you've read the whole thing, some of you have read a few. Paul Fanning, who meets regularly with Hal Lindsey, tells me that you really can't do the Book of Revelation well, except at Uncle John's Pancake House. And you meet there for breakfast and eat pancakes and work on the Book of Revelation. And I talked to the cooks in the kitchen, but we weren't able to pull that off. Have to do it without the pancakes. Okay, so what I'm going to try to say is some things that might provide, I hope, maybe not details, but some perspective on the thing. And we'll have a chance to converse too, but as we go along, if you have something to say, by all means, feel free to say it. I'm going to begin with a little thing from Harry Golden, who was for years, as you know, editor of the Carolina Israelite, and said a lot of very nice things. And the title of this little piece is Why I Never Bawl Out a Waitress. Does I have a rule? This is from Only in America. I have a rule against registering complaints in a restaurant, Because I know that there are at least 4 billion suns in the Milky Way, which is only one galaxy. Many of these suns are thousands of times larger than our own, and vast millions of them have whole planetary systems, including literally billions of satellites. And all of this revolves at the rate of about 1 million miles an hour, like a huge oval pinwheel. Our own sun and its planets, which includes the Earth, are on the edge of this wheel. This is only our own small corner of the universe, so why do not these billions of revolving and rotating suns and planets collide? The answer is, the space is so unbelievably vast that if we reduce the suns and the planets in correct mathematical proportion with relation to the distances between them, each sun would be a speck of dust 2, 3, and 4,000 miles away from its nearest neighbor. And mind you, this is only the Milky Way, our own small corner, our own galaxy. How many galaxies are there? Billions. Billions of galaxies spaced at about 1 million light years apart. 1 light year is about 6 trillion miles. Within the range of our biggest telescopes, there are at least 100 million separate galaxies, such as our own Milky Way, and that is not all by any means. The scientists have found that the further you go out in space with the telescopes, the thicker the galaxies become. And there are billions and billions as yet uncovered to the scientist's camera and the astrophysicist's calculations. When you think of all this, it's kind of silly to worry about whether the waitress brought you string beans instead of limas. Now I think that's true. I think that one gets with a telescope some perspective on life, and I think one could do a lot with that galaxies and lima beans type of thing. The Christian faith is something like that, but different in that the Christian gets his or her perspective not primarily by looking at the vastness of space, but by looking at the extension of time. That is, the Christian's viewpoint is fed and informed not by looking up or out, but by looking forward. That is, the word that informs basically the Christian faith is not first of all wonder at the vastness, but hope in the completion of God's work with his world. Now that hope, that perspective that one gets by looking at the end result of God's work with his world is called eschatology. And that comes from a Greek word which is eschaton, which means the end, and eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. Christology is the doctrine of Christ, and sacramentology is the doctrine of the sacraments. Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. Okay? One of the things, and I might as well say at the beginning, that I find Hal Lindsey extremely unsatisfactory. Okay, and a lot of what I'll have to say is against that background. There may be some of you who find him very satisfactory, and we can have a chance to talk about that. I find him extremely unsatisfactory. One of the things that's bothersome about Hal Lindsey and the people who are associated with him, people who talk the way he talks, is that they tend to imply that they are the only ones around who are interested in the last days. That they are the only ones who take eschatology seriously. That they are the only ones who talk about the return of Christ. Now, I think that is just blatantly false. I confess, most of you confess every Sunday morning, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is a confession about the end time. That is a confession that we believe that he is coming again, that he will reign forever, that God will complete his redemptive work. And I would like to to dip back a little bit into the early part of the century and just mention some ways in which eschatology has been talked about, because as a matter of fact, there is no single doctrine, whether you take the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of Christology or salvation, there is no single doctrine that has been talked about so endlessly as has eschatology in the 20th century. Let me just give you some high points along the way. If we begin with the so-called social gospel movement, or if you want liberalism, which is a word that is more applicable, I think, to the German situation in the last part of the 19th century, beginning part of the 20th. The social gospel movement is often thought about as a very secularized kind of moralism. As a matter of fact, the social gospel movement was highly eschatological. It was shot through with themes about the goal of history. And if you take up, for instance, a book by Walter Rauschenbusch, who's one of the great American high priests of the social gospel movement, you find in that book over and over again themes of the kingdom of God. They are talking about the kingdom of God all the time. The kingdom of God is an eschatological theme. Now, it's true that the social gospel movement kind of secularized that. In the Presbyterian hymn book that we used when I was doing graduate work at Princeton, there was a whole section entitled The Kingdom of God on Earth. I don't know if it's still in that hymn book or not.
Well, they had a lot of Lutheran hymns in it now.
Okay, but there was a section, The Kingdom of God on Earth, and that is a phrase that's a hangover from that social gospel movement, which says we're not going to wait for God to do it. We're gonna get busy and bring it about as fast as we can. So it's a kind of a secularized version, but highly eschatological. Okay, Jesus became in the social gospel movement a kind of moral teacher. His words, Sermon on the Mount, for instance, became far more important than his acts, cross and resurrection, for instance. His humanity became far more important than his deity. And Jesus became, eventually, in that movement, a kind of a nice guy who went around patting people on the back and telling them to be nice to one another. Then came Albert Schweitzer, 1921, wrote a book entitled The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And that's one of the great turning points in 20th century theology, and you at least should know that that book exists. Schweitzer is a great genius. He had degrees in medicine, music, and philosophy at the age of 30. He abandoned all of that, went off to Africa to serve as a medical doctor in Lambarene. He's a great man. We're talking about him theologically now, where he was a bit of a nut, I would say. Schweitzer goes to Matthew 23, where Jesus sends out his disciples on a little preaching, teaching, reaching mission and says, before you get around these few villages, the end will come. Jesus says that because he had been very influenced by John the Baptist. The axe is at the root. Jesus heard John the Baptist preaching. He says, hey, that's pretty great stuff. And he went out and started preaching it himself. Jesus says, before you get around these towns, the end will come. That was a matter of a couple weeks. They went from town to town. They came back. The end didn't come. Jesus was crushed. He went up on a hill and started reading the Old Testament prophets. And he discovered there that before the final end, there would have to be the pre-eschatological woes. That is, there would have to be a period of terrible tribulation before the end could come. But Jesus then decided, how can the end come?
He set his face to Jerusalem in order to heap upon himself those final woes, that final tribulation, and thus force the hand of God to bring in the kingdom. Set his face to Jerusalem. He goes there, gets himself killed off. That's the end of the story. The kingdom didn't come. Jesus was wrong. But he really gave himself wholeheartedly to what he thought was right. And he was a pretty great guy when you come to think of it anyway. So Schweitzer, you know, if you're talking about being a Christian, he is on the very outer fringes, you know, to say the least. And he really builds his religion on what he calls reverence for life, which is as much Hinduism as it is Christianity. So personally, theologically, there's a lot of questions to raise about Schweitzer, but what he did was this. He said, you cannot find in the New Testament that liberal, nice guy, Jesus, who went around telling people to be nice. You can't find that. The only Jesus you can find in the New Testament is the proclaimer of the end. The only Jesus you can find is an eschatological Jesus. And since 1921, no serious interpreter of the New Testament has tried to go behind that, because it has become obviously the case. So we've had, since that time, a thoroughly eschatological interpretation of the New Testament. Now, there have been many ways to do that. And C.H. Dodd, for instance, has talked about realized eschatology. Dodd says, yes, everything is eschatology, but it's not future. It's realized, and Dodd takes Mark 1:15, for instance, the time is fulfilled. God's kingly rule is here. At hand, it says in the RSV, repent and believe the gospel. If you read the New English Bible, you can see realized eschatology pumped into all those verses because Dodd was the chairman of the translation committee. Luke 11:20, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then be sure that God's kingly rule has already come. So Dodd says, yes, everything is eschatological, but not future, present, realized. Rudolf Bultmann, some of you know his name. You at least know the word existentialism, stemming out of Kierkegaard, going through many phases, talked about largely after the Second World War. Rudolf Bultmann picked up existentialist themes and says, what Christianity is about is my existence. Not something out there, not something yesterday, not something tomorrow, not the birds, the bees, the sticks, the stones, the trees, but me today. So Bultmann says, everything is eschatological. No doubt about that. But eschatology means not the end of the world, but it means my end. That is the purpose for which I am existing. My goal. And Bultmann says there are only two options. You can live authentically or non-authentically, eschatologically or non-eschatologically. And only God can make that transformation. But to believe in Jesus is to live eschatologically. That is to live as one who has reached his or her end in life, purpose. So faith becomes turning away from the past and being open to the future. That's a funneling of eschatology down into my personal existence. I think that's a hopeless way to talk about eschatology. The point is that Bultmann says everything is eschatology. There are other people who say, for instance, if you know something about John Bright, The Kingdom of God, how many of you have heard of that book? It's a marvelous volume, absolutely magnificent. There are other books, G. Ernest Wright and Reginald Fuller, The Book of the Acts of God. There's a whole school known as Heilsgeschichte, Holy History, sometimes called Biblical Theology. These people say, and I find myself basically at this point, that the whole thing is eschatology. You can't understand a verse of the Bible without eschatology, but it is a combination of now but not yet. It's true that in Jesus, God's kingly rule has come. It's really here. Jesus is Lord. He's running the show. But the devil still roars about, seeking whom he may devour. And we look forward to the completion of, the consummation of his final act. So we have the foretaste, we await the heavenly meal, we have the appetizer, we await the heavenly banquet, we have the first fruits of the harvest, we await the complete harvest, we have the down payment, we await the final payment. Huh? We have eternal life, but we await the consummation of eternal life, now but not yet. At the present time, there are a whole cluster of theological positions, prophetic theology, Harvey Cox and company, liberation theology, Ruben Alves, some of you know those names, Richard Shaw, theology of revolution, process theology, the whole cluster of positions, all of which are heavily eschatological. They're all geared to God's work in history and his movement toward the completion of his work. All right, I simply say that to indicate that reflection in the church, theology in the church in the 20th century is all eschatology. Jürgen Moltmann, the theology of hope. Many of you have heard about that. Thoroughly eschatological, and it is simply untrue. It is not the case that Hal Lindsey and company are the only people who talk about the return of Christ and the end of the world. Okay? That's just one point I wanted to make. if I haven't made it, I'll be glad to continue. Now, a second thing is that Hal Lindsey and the position that he represents is, I should say, theologically and historically naive, uninformed. That is, Hal Lindsey says, for instance, in the preface, in the introduction, he says, men are searching for answers everywhere, philosophy, meditation, changing environment, science. Please don't misunderstand me, all of these are good if used properly. However, if we are to be absolutely honest, if we are to use our intellectual integrity, let's give God a chance to present his views. On to page two. There is little or no awareness that interpretation is happening here. When you read this book, it's just as though God says this, and God, of course, Hal Lindsey's got the pen, and he has to fill his ink once, fill it with ink once in a while. But this is God, so you disagree with this, you're disagreeing with God. Now that is simply disaster to be so uninformed about the many members of the body of Christ. It's a position, and it's a very definite position. It may be a worthwhile position, but it is a position. Now, what's the position? We'll talk about that for a while. The position is called sometimes millennialism. It is sometimes called premillennialism. It is sometimes called premillennialism, sometimes called premillennianism. It is sometimes called dispensationalism. How many of you, just so that I kind of know what's happening, how many of you have ever heard of the term premillennialism? How many of you have ever heard of the term dispensationalism? Okay. The position is a thoroughgoing interpretation of Christianity. It's very, very detailed. It has a history like any other interpretation. It begins in the early 19th century with a fellow by the name of J.N. Darby. Dispensationalists, Hal Lindsey will say that Irenaeus and Augustine and all the church fathers were premillennialists. Nonsense. They are so unaware of the history of Christian thought that they think that they're the only ones who believe in the coming of Christ. And so they pick up, well, here Augustine believes in the coming of Christ, he's obviously a pope premillennialist. No. Premillennialism begins in the early part of the 19th century, followed by the name of J.N. Darby, who founded a group called the Plymouth Brethren. They developed this particular way of reading the Bible. It came into this country, widely disseminated through a little book which was printed for free, and it was not printed for free, it was printed for money and distributed for free, by a fellow by the name of W.E.B. I think his name is Blackstone, but it just says W.E.B. And the title of the book is Jesus is Coming. Now, some of you people who are over 40 may have seen that little book sometime or another. W.E.B., Jesus is Coming, is the same exact thing as Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, and it appeared 50 years ago. His opening statement is something like, well, if Jesus didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? On to the next point. There is no notion, again, of the fact that the thing is being interpreted. Okay? Now, dispensationalism begins with Revelation 20. Now you have to begin somewhere. Luther begins with Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's not wrong to begin somewhere. I'd rather begin with something that is relatively clear than to begin with something that is relatively unclear. But that's maybe beside the point at the moment. You have to start somewhere. And the premillennialists begin with Revelation 20, which talks about a reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. All right, that is the big thing. That is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's where the whole thing begins. Now, once you get a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, that means that there have to be two comings of Christ. There has to be the coming to reign and the coming to judge. So we're not talking about just that Christ will come to judge. We're talking about two comings now. He comes before the millennium and to reign, and he comes then at the end to judge. Now, there are millennialists like to talk about, are you pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill? Post-millennialists, they say that Christ doesn't come to reign, but he comes at the end of the millennium. Or amillennialism means there's no such thing as a millennium. Well, nobody except premillennialists use those terms, you know. They're virtually meaningless except to people who think that there are only three possibilities, pre, post, or on. Premillennialists say there are two comings of Christ. Okay, then you have the rapture. You have the seven-year period of tribulation prior to the millennium. Remember Schweitzer says, Jesus goes up and says, reads, there must be a time of tribulation before the end comes. Okay? That's a seven-year period of tribulation prior to the millennium. And pre-millennialists are almost always pre-tribulation pre-millennialists. That is, there are not two comings, but three comings. The first coming is to meet the saints in the air. You remember those? There are passages like that in Matthew. Coming to meet the saints in the air, doesn't say how high, but in the air somewhere. The point of that is that the saints don't have to go through the tribulation. They get, I mean, if you live in Los Angeles, you can buy newspapers, you know, with pictures about the guys in the co-pilot seat and driving down the interstate, all of a sudden the driver's gone. You've seen those things, I'm sure. That's the rapture, right? Okay, meets them in the air. 7 years, tribulation, then he comes to reign for 1,000 years, and then finally comes to judge. So you split the coming of Christ into three. And most premillennialists are pre-tribulation premillennialists. The hotbed of premillennialism at the present time is Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, where Hal Lindsey got his training. And what he's doing here is simply mouthing what Dallas Theological Seminary does every day and has done every day for a long time. I have a cousin who's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary.
my father happens to be, have been reading this literature all his life. It's nothing new. It's very, very old. There's a fellow who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary who was kicked off the faculty for being a post-tribulation premillennialist instead of a pre-tribulation premillennialist. So those things get to be very, very important. They get to be really the heart and center of the faith, okay? Dispensationalists now are pre-tribulation premillennialists. All premillennialists are not dispensationalists, but all dispensationalists are pre-tribulation premillennialists. The word dispensation comes from a dispensation, that is a period of time in which God relates to his people in a given way. So there's the dispensation, usually people talk about seven dispensations. There's the dispensation of law, okay? During that time, God deals with his people through the law. Then there's the dispensation of promise. Then he deals with his people through the promise. Then there's the dispensation, I don't remember what they all are, the covenant. Then there's the dispensation of the church. And that this is terribly important in dispensationalism, that the church is known as the mystery parenthesis. The mystery parenthesis. That's all premillennialist literature uses that phrase. And it is the mystery parenthesis because these people, is one of the cornerstones of the position, that all prophecies to Israel must be fulfilled literally to Israel. You see, what that does is to say that the church is not the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to Israel. The church is not the new Israel. All prophecies, there are no such thing as conditional prophecies, I think they say, at least unconditional prophecies, must be fulfilled literally to Israel. The church is a mystery parenthesis. What's it doing here? You know, I mean, the promise came to Israel, the promise be fulfilled to Israel. And that's why, of course, dispensationalists, premillennialists are so hot all the time about what's going on in the Middle East. Here comes the Arabs. We're going to get that battle going there so Jesus can come again. They're going to blow their heads off because those promises have to be fulfilled literally to Israel. And that's why they're so terribly excited about the state of Israel, about Zionism. That's opened a whole new thing for premillennialists. Well, what you get out of that is not only a very literalistic interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, but you get a very negative attitude toward the church. And so all dispensationalists, all pre-tribulation premillennialists tend to be extremely sectarian. That is, they tend to view the church as the apostate church. That's true in the apocalyptic literature. There's going to, you know, the church, there'll be a falling away of the church at the end time. They are very sure, no matter when this has been in the last 200 years, that we're in the end time, and that means the church has to be apostate. This mystery parenthesis, negative attitude toward the church. Another thing is that dispensationalism tends to be very much centered in the Old Testament. One reason for that is all of this promise to Israel, fulfillment to Israel business, but another reason is that the big books for the dispensationalists are not Romans and Galatians, and I most of you have heard me say I have some problem, you know, with focusing only on those. But the big books are what are known as apocalyptic literature. That's a style of writing. It's the book of Revelation. It's Daniel.
It's portions of Ezekiel. It's Mark 13, sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. It's Matthew 24 and 25. It's a particular kind of literature that grew up largely in intertestamental times, during times of great persecution, when the people of God were in despair, when the people of God were wondering when on earth God is going to deliver us, and when a whole attitude built up that God is not going to get his job done in and through history, but God is going to get his job done by crashing in from outside of history and burning everything to cinders, and something is going to come out anew out of the ashes. We're living now in very apocalyptic times. That's one reason why there are all kinds of secular apocalypticists about. And that's one reason why the book of Revelation is read again. That's why one reason why Hal Lindsey has been picked up so much. But that apocalyptic literature is very much Old Testamentish. For instance, in the book of Revelation, there are only 9 references to the New Testament. There are 245 references to the Old. That's one reason that Luther didn't care much for the book of Revelation. But I think it's safe to characterize dispensationalism as more centered in the Old Testament than in the New. Well, there are other things that could be said. Our time is going on, and I want to leave some time for talk. Let me just give you a few quickie references to Hal Lindsey. He says in the introduction, this is a book about prophecy. If you have no interest in the future, this isn't for you. What is prophecy? I mean, have you read Isaiah lately? Or Amos? Or Micah? These guys are not so much foretellers as forthtellers. The prophets are preachers to people in a given time, in a given situation. Of course, there's a future implied. You can't have Christianity without that. But the word is to its own time and to its own place. But these people read the prophets as though they're pre-written history, as though they have only to do with the future and not with the times to which they were written. Here is a little deal. The main points are these. First, there will be a reinstitution of Jewish worship according to the law of Moses, with sacrifices and oblations in the general time of Christ's return. Secondly, there is to be a desecration of the Jewish temple in the time immediately preceding Christ's return. We must conclude that a third temple will be rebuilt on its ancient site in Old Jerusalem. If this is the time that this writer believes it is, there will soon again be the construction of this temple. Are there any evidences of such institution intentions in Israel? In a fascinating article written shortly before the recapture of Old Jerusalem, a reporter interviewed a famous Israeli historian, Israel Eldad. In answer to the question, do your people intend to rebuild the temple? Eldad said, from the time that King David first conquered Jerusalem until Solomon built the temple, just one generation passed. So will it be with us. The reporter was so startled by that answer that he asked, what about the Dome of the Rock, which now stands on the temple site? Eldad replied, it is, of course, an open question. Who knows? Maybe there'll be an earthquake. The hope of the rebuilding of the temple that is present in the hearts of devout Jews, some of whom are in powerful positions in the Israeli government, was clearly reflected here. Well, come on. Where is the church? We have developed the various forms of religious expressions which we believe constitute a revival of mystery. Babylon, mystery, comma, Babylon, comma. What is Babylon? It's Rome. In the book of Revelation, for Hal Lindsey, it is a summation of evil, which is, in large part, the church, the visible church, which is characterized by increasing unbelief and apostasy. The apostate church, blah, 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 blah. The World Council of Churches is the great ecumenical mania. The World Council of Churches is the great world organization, the beast that is the apostate church falling away from Jesus Christ. Someday, a day that only God knows, Jesus Christ is coming to take away all those who believe in him. He is coming to meet all true believers in the air. Without benefit of science, spacesuits, or interplanetary rockets, there will be those who will be transported into a glorious place, more beautiful, more awesome than we can possibly comprehend. That's not him he's talking about. It's, you know, the rapture. Earth and all its thrills, excitement, and pleasures will be nothing in contrast to this great event. It will be the living end, the ultimate trip. Okay. World War III, of course, is inevitable. Battle of Armageddon, it's building up now in the Middle East. The political theme, keep your eyes on the Middle East, if this is the time that we believe it is, this area will become a constant source of tension for all the world. Well, the fear of another world war will be almost completely centered in the troubles of this area. It can become so severe. Keep your eyes on the development of riches in the Dead Sea. The United States will, of course, there are riches in the Dead Sea, but I mean, is that what the Book of Revelation is about? The United States will hold its present position of leadership in the Western world. Financially, the future leader will be Western world. Europe, look for a growing desire around the world for a man who can govern the entire world. Look for the papacy to become even more, let me say a couple of positive things. Number one, the Book of Revelation is written, as every other document in the New Testament, to its own time, for goodness sakes. That's not some kind of mumbo-jumbo that doesn't make sense until 1970, when we finally got Hal Lindsey to tell us what's going to happen onto the Dome of the Rock. That's written to its own time. If you're interested, get a book by Ethelbert Stauffer entitled Christ and the Caesars and read one chapter, about 20 pages, on Domitian and John and what he has discovered archaeologically through numismatics, what is it, the study of coins, about the kind of ceremonies, the kind of festivals that accompanied the emperorship of Domitian, who raised himself to be called the very Lord of the universe. The Book of Revelation says, Domitian baby, no dice. We believe in Jesus, who is Lord. The proclamation of the Book of Revelation is to its own time, and the proclamation is the same as every other book in the New Testament, namely the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but of course in different words. Okay, it is written in this strange, bizarre language. It's written in apocalyptic literature. It's a kind of a code language. It's picked up from Ezekiel, picked up from Daniel, picked up from apocryphal literature, deep roots in the intertestamental times. The Christians of that time were steeped in this literature. They knew what it was about. You cannot read poetry as though it were prose. You cannot read a novel as though it were history. You can't read apocalyptic literature as though it were something other than apocalyptic literature. That's a style of language. A little word from a commentary by Preston and Foster. John fairly throws colors and sounds at us. Just think of some of his colors. His whites, white robes, white throne, white horse, white stone, white cloud. His reds, a red horse, red dragon, scarlet beast, woman clothed in purple. Everywhere, in and out of the pictures, blood, a robe dripped in blood, blood up to the bridles, drunk with the blood of the saints. Our gold, golden harps, golden crowns, the woman holding the golden cup, golden censers, golden girdle. Or consider the fire, which fire plays in this pictures, eyes of fire, lamps of fire, fire from heaven's lightning. As the parables must not be allegorized so that each little thing has a separate meaning, so also the Book of Revelation is not a Rembrandt painting where you can look at it with a microscope and look and blow up a detail. The Book of Revelation is an impressionistic painting, almost where the artist stands back here and just dips his hand in buckets of paint and whaps it up there, and you have to suck in the whole thing at one time. You have to hear it. You have to see it. You have to You have to inhale it, then let your heart pound. You can't read the book of Revelation with a microscope and get anything out of it. It's a different kind of literature. And if you miss there, and you go through and say, all right, now, is this Nero or is it Napoleon? And, you know, what about 666 and all this business? I mean, any of us could be 666. You take your telephone number, divide it by your address and the age of your grandfather. You know, that's no problem. You can all find out something about that. The numbers in apocalyptic literature, the sevens, the fours, the threes, the tens, the thousands, the multiples of those, are all numbers having meanings of wholeness or world or salvation. And you can find in any decent commentary people who have worked on that and who can give you a pretty good idea of what those numbers are about. I think that there are some passages in the book of Revelation that are really clear and that one ought to begin with. Let me just suggest a few. The letters to the seven churches, gorgeous. You don't need any slide rules to read that. Chapter 1, 5, and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Fantastic. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees, do we have the servants of our God upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000.
12 times 12 times a
times 10 times 10. Okay.
Out of every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000.
And so on.
Chapter 5, 1 through
14. That's too long
to read, I guess.
Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to
open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood
didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign
on earth. Then I looked, and I heard among the throne
and the living creatures and the elders the voice of
many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and
thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice,
worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and
wealth and wisdom and
might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature
in heaven and on earth
and under the earth
and in the sea and
all therein saying, to him who sits upon
the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor
and glory and might forever and ever. And the
four living creatures said,
amen.
And the elders
fell down and worshipped. Oh, man alive.
That's the word to people
undergoing persecution,
being done in by an emperor
who proclaims himself Lord.
And John writes and says, no.
No matter what it may look like, no matter how
tough the times, no matter
how much suffering, Jesus is Lord, and he shall reign
forever and ever. If you want a commentary on the book of Revelation, listen once again to the Hallelujah Chorus.